Once again, it is a great joy for me to have the opportunity to visit with you, wherever you might be listening, as we continue our exploration of the book of Job. Now, we have finished already the text of the book, and there are two or three things that I want to do here in closing. Today, I want to talk about the general topic of the problem of human suffering. That suffering goes on in our world, and that it is a great problem is quite evident. That has been obvious to us in the last 2 or 3 months with this terrible virus that we've all confronted and what it has done to us, how it has slowed down our lives, and how it has interfered with our normal pursuit of things. But suffering has been around in this world from the very beginning of time. And we're going to talk about that today. And then next week, there's one more thing I'd like to do before we leave the book of Job. And that is, I would like for us to consider, in the latter part of the book, chapters 38 through 42, where God appeared and answered Job and gave him questions that Job just could not deal with. As a matter of fact, those questions from Almighty God humble Job. It put Job in his place, and it ought to put all of us in our place when we try to stand up to the Almighty God. God is so far beyond us. God is infinite, and we are finite. So these are things we want to consider. But today, first of all, let's look at this problem of suffering. The leading characters in the book of Job all struggle with the problem of human suffering. Each one attempted to explain this inevitable experience from his own perspective. Some of them were clearly wrong in their analysis. None had a truly comprehensive view of the matter. For example, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had all contended that Job's affliction was the direct consequence of some great or secret sin in his life. If he would just repent of it, surely the Lord would be gracious and remove the anguish. Now, as we know from the very introduction of the narrative as well as the conclusion, they were so wrong. And God chided them for it. Job didn't know what to make of the matter. He knew that he was not the great sinner, though he never claimed sinlessness, and therefore that he was undeserving of the intense suffering that was visited upon him. In his pain, his recourse was to charge God with persecuting him. And from that premise, he generalized that perhaps there are evidences in the world that God is not always just in his dealings with men. For example, in Job 9:22, the patriarch says that God appears not to discriminate in his treatment of the good and the wicked. When the innocent are afflicted, in some instances, God seems to laugh about it. When land is seized by the wicked, it appears that the Lord just covers up the eyes of the judges so that these evil men are never prosecuted. He then pointedly asks, "If it be not he, who then is it?" He seems to be saying, if these evils go on in our world, apparently God is allowing them. If not, who is responsible? So there's no doubt about it that Job was struggling with the problem of suffering and the presence of evil in the world. And listen, Job was not the first nor the last that struggled with that particular problem. In the book of Judges, if you recall, in chapter 6, a person reads of the children of Israel being invaded by the pagan Midianites. For 7 years, the people of God were victimized by these heathen opponents. Israel's crops were destroyed, their livestock confiscated, the people were forced to seek refuge in dens and caves. And during that period of difficulty, the messenger of the Lord appeared to a Hebrew named Gideon and declared, "Jehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor." And to this the Israelite responded, "Oh my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, Why then is all this befallen us? The problem of human suffering. Now you think about it, with a lot of people, the great obstacle to believing in God is the problem of suffering and evil. And because men cannot subject all suffering to meaningful analysis, the assumption is sometimes made that there cannot exist a loving God such as the Bible indicates. In fact, that perhaps is atheism's most influential argument. Just how do we as Christians address that? First of all, it should be noted that when a person raises the question of evil, he inadvertently appealing to some universal system of justice, which evil allegedly violates. But if there's no God, hence no universal system of rightness, how could there be any such thing as evil? Does not the evil, the word evil itself, suggest the violation of some standard? One must take into account something of the nature of God and how he has constituted the human family. The nature of deity is progressively set forth in his verbally inspired revelation, the Bible. And one of the traits of Jehovah is his love. The scriptures affirm again and again, God is love. God's creation of man, therefore, was an expression of his love. Moreover, heaven's love was demonstrated in that humanity was endowed with free will. Yes, we are granted the privilege of volition or choice. Could anyone conceive of God as being a genuinely loving God if he created us as intelligent beings, but then programmed us to slavishly serve him without any personal willpower? Of course not. So, when you think about this, the freedom of choice. So when you consider the subject of suffering, considering all of these matters, suffering in our world is often caused by wrong choices on behalf of man. Sometimes suffering comes as personal wrong choices of others. In some cases, personal wrong choices even of generations past. So suffering is indeed a part of our existence on this earth. But listen, there are benefits. There are blessings, yes, that come out of suffering. And we have to admit, for example, that if we could experience no pain, suppose one's clothes got on fire, he might be engulfed before he even realized what was happening. Doesn't pain sometimes send us to the doctor for treatment? You see, there's positive benefits that come from suffering. We understand those things. And so we may not understand every facet of human suffering, but we don't have to. I want us to consider for a few minutes why it is that God allows bad things to happen, even to his people. Not necessarily to those in the world, but even to his people. Now, we've been studying the book of Job, and you recall that Job cried out in his suffering, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Job 13:24. The psalmist had a problem with this too. He asked, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 10:1. Speaking of Israel, the sons of Korah asked God, "Why do you hide yourself and forget our affliction and our oppression?" Yes, even the statesman prophet Isaiah said, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel." David, that man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king, the sweet singer of Israel, had his moments with despair and doubt. In Psalm 13:1, he asked, "O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Even our Lord Jesus on the cross expressed anguish when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, many today wrestle with the question, Why do bad things happen to God's people? Let's look at just a few, very briefly, benefits of affliction and suffering in our lives. God allows it. God does not directly send it, but God allows it to happen. Why? Well, for one thing, He wants the faith of His people to have some tests. Listen, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. In Proverbs 17, verse 3, the Lord tests hearts. Let me give you a few instances of that testing. In 2 Chronicles 32, 31, it is said that God left Hezekiah alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Later on, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, God told Israel, "The Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, we know from the record that many fail the test. Now, in the New Testament, Peter wrote about distressing trials that would come upon the saints in his day. And he said this of those trials, "The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's obvious that God does not test us in an effort to cause us to fail, but rather God causes or tests us to cause us to stand. Now, Job, we have considered all the things that he lost. Lost his health, his children were killed, then he was stricken by that painful, debilitating disease. Then his friends turned against him, his community shunned him, his wife even urged him to curse God and die. Now, you recall the setting for this story is found right at the beginning. And God used Job as a test case to demonstrate to the devil that a person would hold on to his faith through a very difficult time. Later on, to him, that is to Job, God seemed to be his enemy. And he expressed his real feelings this way. In Job 16, he's "God has wronged me, closed his net around me. I cried but got no answer. He's put darkness in my path. He stripped my honor. He's uprooted my hope. He has kindled his anger against me and considered me his enemy." And then looking to his friends, Job cried out, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." Now, those were his real feelings. And I want to say, based upon that, that sometimes in the deepest agony of one's soul and spirit, we may feel very much like Job felt. And God even permits us to be angry with him at times. And through it all, Job's faith, however, remained intact. Chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Let me give you another reason. God allows his people to suffer affliction to wean us from the things of this world. Trial can strip away worldly resources that we may trust in and leave us completely dependent upon divine resources. And there are many instances in the scripture that demonstrates that truth. Sometimes God allows bad things to happen to his people to wean us from things, because worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us, and the spell of materialism is difficult to break. Did not Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal"? See, the Lord is indicating here they're not satisfying, they're not safe, and they're not lasting. But he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But I submit that God allows bad things, difficult things, problems, afflictions, trials to come into the life of his people to call us to our heavenly hope. Sometimes we get too wedded to this world. To the Romans, Paul wrote these words, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Those who hope for heaven will never be disappointed in this life, and suffering is a major step in producing that hope. It can brighten our future. It calls us to focus upon the things that are above and not things of this earth. David could even say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So yes, suffering can help us be more focused upon the word of God. Again, he said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When you are sick in that sick bed, the only way you can look is up into the face of God. And sometimes affliction in our lives enables us to focus, to get the right perspective about things. And then here's another thing. God allows suffering in our lives in order that he might teach us the value of obedience. The painful sting of affliction reminds us that sin has consequences, and God can use trial to bring us to greater obedience and holiness in our lives. One of the greatest paragraphs in the New Testament on God's chastening is found in Hebrews 11, or chapter 12, beginning at 5 through 11. And in that particular passage, the writer said, have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you? To you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us, now get this, for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, underscore that word trained. There's a lot of training that God does for us through suffering. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what does suffering do? It proves God's love. It proves our sonship. It produces life, and it produces holiness. I want to mention one more thing. God allows suffering in our lives to reveal to us his compassion. Now, it's evident in the last part of the book of Job that God was merciful and gracious and even called Job my servant. You see, suffering gives God the opportunity to display what David was wont to call his loving kindness. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. God's compassion, you see, is known in the most intimate way in the midst of suffering. The prophet Isaiah stated it this way, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Isaiah 49, verse 13. And having received his compassion and comfort, God allows bad things, suffering to happen to his people, to equip us in the ministry of consolation for others. You see, when we are tested and refined by it, the more effective will be our ministry of consolation. After enduring his own trials and experiencing God's comfort, Peter would be able to help and strengthen the brethren. Paul expressed it this way: God comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 4. I want to close by reference to Paul's suffering. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know exactly what it was. There have been many who have conjectured about what it could be, and some of those could be right. But it was difficult, and he prayed diligently for God to remove it. But God did something even better than removing it. He gave him the grace to live with it. And through it all, Paul learned some very valuable lessons. For example, he learned that there is a divine purpose behind adversity, though often we fail to see it. He learned that God does not scold us for asking that it be removed. He learned that adversity may be a gift from God to make us better. He learned that God's grace is sufficient in times of trouble, and he learned that contentment does not hinge on the nature of circumstances. And lastly, he learned that the key to advancing through adversity is to view it for Christ's sake. I'm telling you, our study of the book of Job has been eye-opening for all of us who have been involved in this study, which we started at the first of the year. So we've not just skimmed over it. We've tried to look into the depths of it, to turn over every rock and get what is there. And listen, there's a lot that we have not gotten, because that's the nature of the Word of God. But I thank you for your interest in the study of Job, and I pray, God, for everyone who's been involved in this study, that it has been a blessing in your life.